Through John chapters 18 to 20. And our passage this morning is John 19 verses 28 to 30. So I'll just begin by reading those three verses. John 19, 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So this little paragraph then is dominated by two utterances from Jesus' lips as he hangs there on the cross. I thirst, that's one of them. And it's not an unimportant utterance, and we shall refer to it as we go along this morning, but it is finished. That's the other utterance, and it's momentous. And it therefore will particularly occupy this morning our attention. And I want to ask the question, what does it mean? It is finished. What does that mean? And I want to answer by showing what it means for three different persons. And first of all, then, this morning, it means anguish for Jesus' enemy. That's the first thing I want us to consider. It means anguish for Jesus' enemy. Now, by Jesus' enemy, I mean Satan. You know, it's very interesting. John's Gospel has no account of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness, nor does it record a single instance of Jesus casting out a demon. All of which can easily lead us to this conclusion that how Jesus' mission relates to Satan, that's not really a theme in John's Gospel. But that would be a wrong conclusion. It's a conclusion which fails to recognize this, that as the cross looms larger and larger on the horizon in John's Gospel, Satan comes increasingly into the picture. Let me show you. So first of all, there's that text which we've referred to several times in recent weeks, chapter 12, verse 31. Jesus is speaking there about the cross, and he says in John 12, 31, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Cast out is the same Greek word used in the other Gospels for that ministry that Jesus engaged in over 3 years, liberating so many poor and oppressed folk by expelling or casting out demons from them. John, as I mentioned a moment ago, doesn't record that ministry of Jesus. But as I say, he uses the same word here now in chapter 12, verse 31 of his Gospel, so that it's as if he's just kind of bypassing all the minor warm-up expulsions which Jesus carried out. John just focuses on the big one at the end of Jesus' mission, where it's no longer piddly little demons being cast out, but the demon's very master, the demon's very leader, Satan himself. That's how the cross is being portrayed in that verse. It's being portrayed as the expulsion, the casting out, the exorcism, you could almost say, of Satan. Then a second text, chapter 13, verses 27 to 30. Here Jesus is sitting at the table with his disciples in the upper room. And fascinatingly, for a moment, we might say that Satan is sitting at that table. How come? Well, because Judas is there. And it says in verse 27 that Satan entered into him. Satan entered into Judas as Judas sat with the other disciples and with Jesus at that table. But I said, for a moment, Satan sits there with them. And it is only for a moment, because in verse 27, Jesus utters one line. It's more terse, actually, in the Greek than in our English translations. It's just 4 words. And what do those 4 words which Jesus utters there do? Well, they send Satan packing. That's what they do. Verse 30, he immediately went out. He immediately went out. I think that's a miniature preview of what is going to happen in a few hours' time when at the cross Jesus will really send Satan packing, when he'll cast him out good and proper. It's interesting, Satan is expelled from that upper room there, and we're told at the end of verse 30, it was night. He's expelled into the night, John says. Again, anticipating the cross, where Satan, in a fuller sense, will be banished into the thickest, darkest night of total, irreversible defeat. And then one more text in the shadow, as it were, of the cross, chapter 14, verses 30 and 31. And at the end of verse 31 there, Jesus says to his disciples, "Rise, let us go from here." Which is a bit strange, because actually they don't then go anywhere. Rather, they remain there in that upper room for another three chapters. But I think Jesus in those words is speaking theologically, if you like, rather than geographically. The previous verse is crucial. He has just said there in verse 30 that the ruler of this world is coming. Again, that's Satan, of course. And when he now says in verse 31, "Rise, let us go from here," that their actual movements over the next few minutes or the next few hours aren't really what's on his mind. What's on his mind is the ruler of this world. And Jesus then is like a stoked-up warrior chomping at the bit to go get the enemy. That's why he says those words at the end of verse 31. There's some evidence, actually, that "rise, let us go" was in the first century a military term for going out to meet the foe. So I hope you can see then, in those three texts at least, that there's this building momentum in the second half of John's gospel. Jesus is heading to the cross to engage in conquest, to take on his enemy, Satan, there, and to cast him out once for all. And now we come to chapter 19 then. And Jesus is now on the cross. And in verse 28, he cries, "I thirst." Now, it's a well-documented effect of crucifixion. Often, men dying in this way felt a horrible, overwhelming sense of physical thirst. But when Jesus cries here, "I thirst," it's not simply or even primarily because of that. No, John gives us actually two reasons for this cry of Jesus. One reason is to fulfill the scripture, he says, and we'll come to that later. The other reason is this: knowing that all was now finished, he said, "I thirst." Knowing that all was now finished. So something that is now over has made Jesus thirsty. It's like when you go into the house after a run or after a gardening session, or whatever it might be, and you finish now, and it's made you thirsty, and so the first thing you do is get out a glass and fill it up and have a huge drink of water. That's the picture here. Knowing that all was now finished, he said, "I thirst." Which means that it isn't the dehydrating conditions of hanging on a cross that's causing this thirst, because they haven't finished. They're still ongoing as Jesus speaks here. It's something that is now over, he says, or John says, that has made Jesus thirsty. What then? Well, we need to think in terms of the ancient world here. Is there any situation in the ancient world which we know definitely made people need to drink water? As I said, we do all sorts of things that make us need to drink water, running and gardening and so on. And of course, we live in a very hydration-conscious age, don't we, with all our water cooling machines everywhere and NHS targets for how many litres we should drink each day and all the rest of it. But is there any situation in the ancient world which we know definitely made people need to drink water? Well, yes, there is. Fighting in battle. We know that made men thirsty. Remember Samson? In Judges 15, verse 18, he fought the Philistines, and having finished the battle, he thought he was going to die of thirst. Battle-induced thirst is mentioned again in Psalm 110. We know that it was a thing in the ancient world, battle-induced thirst. And it's reasonable to infer then that Jesus' thirst here is a battle-induced thirst. that the thing which is now over as he speaks these words, but which has made him thirsty, is fighting. He has been fighting on the cross. He has been doing that casting out of Satan of which he had spoken, which means then that when he goes on to cry, "It is finished," whatever else that may mean, at one level at least, that is a shout of triumph. At one level at least, it's a belligerent taunt aimed at Satan. "It's all over, you loser. I've won. I've defeated you. I've cast you out. The rout is completed. It is finished, Satan." We sang that line, didn't we, in our third hymn just now? Finished the victory cry. And indeed, I'm saying, this is a victory cry. And as my heading indicates then, it means anguish for Satan. Jesus' cry, "It is finished," is the most terrible thing Satan has ever heard. It has been reverberating in his head ever since this moment, haunting him and dismaying him. And we need to feel that reality this morning. Sometimes we look at this world, don't we? Or perhaps sometimes we even just look at our own lives. And Satan seems so rampant and so effective and so scary. And at such times when we're feeling that, we need to go back to this cry, this jubilant, gloating cry of our Savior. We need to realize Satan is defeated. History does not hang in the balance this morning. It could go God's way or it could go Satan's way. No, Satan is defeated. Your life as a Christian does not hang in the balance this morning. It could go God's way or it could go Satan's way. No, Satan is defeated. Jesus has taken him on at the cross and he has reached the point where he could shout in his face, "It is finished, Satan." We were watching the England-Wales football match in the World Cup the other week and England scored and some of us, not all of us, of course, in the Peters house, with it being a multi-ethnic house, were celebrating. But one of Isaac's friends who was there with us, he revealed then, just a moment or two later, that he'd known that the goal had been scored about half a minute or so beforehand. Evidently, we weren't quite watching the match live. There was a slight lag, and he had his phone in his hand, and he'd seen on social media then that the goal had been scored. And so there we were, and while we were nervously watching Marcus Rashford prepare to take his free kick, thinking this could go either way, could go in the top corner, it could go into row Z of the stand, actually, it couldn't go either way at all. He'd already scored, and the rest of the country were celebrating the goal. And that's what it's like when we get overly nervous about Satan. Satan has already been defeated. He has heard the cry, "It is finished," and his heart is breaking and all of heaven is celebrating. But somehow we Christians can often suffer from this lag, can't we? We're behind, not just by half a minute, but by 2,000 years. To us it looks like Satan could still win. No, he can't win. He can't win, not now that Jesus has shouted at him, "It is finished." We need to get up to speed with that. We need to get up to speed with heaven's celebrations and with Satan's crushing sense of defeat. So what does "it is finished" mean? In the first place, it means anguish for Jesus' enemy. Secondly, this morning, it means action for Jesus' Father. It means action for Jesus' Father. And by Jesus' Father, then, I don't mean Joseph, his adoptive human father. I mean God the Father, because Jesus, of course, is God's Son. I talked a few weeks ago about that arrangement or covenant, if you like, between God the Father and God the Son, whereby the Son committed himself to certain responsibilities which he would fulfill for our salvation, and the Father made certain promises which he in turn would also fulfill. I took you to chapter 17 of this gospel and to verses 4 and 5. It's Jesus praying there again in the upper room, And in John 17, verses 4 and 5, he says to his Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. You see the logic there. I've accomplished my side of the arrangement. Now, Father, I want you to do dot, dot, dot. Now, there in chapter 17, of course, Jesus hasn't, strictly speaking, accomplished the work that he'd been given on earth to do. He's still in the upper room. I think the fact that he can speak like that rather wonderfully expresses his confidence, his absolute determination that he's going to finish his work, and nothing between that upper room and the ninth hour at Golgotha is going to deter him and is going to derail him and is going to knock him off course. It expresses that confidence rather wonderfully. But all the same, he can't say in an absolute sense in the upper room, I have accomplished the work which you gave me to do. He can't absolutely at that point demand from the Father, now it's your turn to do this, this, and this. Well, I would put it to you that what we have here now in our text in chapter 19, verse 30, is really a repeat of chapter 17, verse 4. Only now Jesus can say it in an absolute sense. Because he's not now in the upper room. He now really has accomplished the work given him to do. Now it is finished means exactly that. It is finished. So that while, yes, at one level Jesus in this cry is addressing Satan, at another level, just like in chapter 17 there, he's addressing his Father. And again, but with more force now, and with more weight now. He's saying, I've accomplished my side of the arrangement. I've completed my responsibilities. Now, Father, I want you to do what you have promised to do. Now, Father, I want you to spring into action. And what is this action into which he wants the Father to spring? Well, we could answer that by going back again to chapter 17, because there he spells out some of the things that he wants the Father to do. But it's interesting to consider that right at this moment, right at this point in the crucifixion that we're looking at this morning, we know he has a particular Bible passage in mind. Remember I said, one of the reasons he cries, I thirst, is to fulfill the scripture, John says in verse 28. What scripture? Well, it must be the scripture we read earlier in our service, Psalm 69. Do you remember those words in verse 21 of Psalm 69? For my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. So Jesus knows that he must drink sour wine on this cross. He must drink sour wine in order to fulfill the terms of that psalm. And so we know from that 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 psalm is on Jesus' mind right now. And do you remember the structure of Psalm 69? So I commented briefly before I read, up until that verse about the sour wine, it's all about the Messiah's sufferings. Psalm 69, up until that point, it's all about the Messiah's sufferings. But then the rest of the psalm, from verse 22 onwards, it's all about what God is going to do in response to the Messiah's sufferings. So that I think it's reasonable to infer that when Jesus in our text cries out, it is finished, he's saying, Father, I've done all my stuff. Now I want you to do the second half of Psalm 69. I've done the first half. Father, I want you now to do the second half, all those things that are mentioned there. So what is mentioned there? What, according to Psalm 69, is God going to do in response to his son's suffering? Well, let's have a quick look. And in the second half of Psalm 69, you have that phenomenon that I referred to the other Sunday evening that you often get in Old Testament prophecies of blurred horizons. So there's a whole lot of things that are going to happen in the future, but it's not entirely clear the gaps between these different events that are going to happen, the chronological gaps. They're all kind of merged together. And so let me just kind of, in the light of what we now know as New Covenant believers, rearrange some of the things here into chronological order. So what is God going to do in response to his son's sufferings? Number one, God will exalt. He will exalt his son. Verse 29 of Psalm 69. Let your salvation, O God, this is the Messiah speaking, this is Jesus speaking, set me on high. Exalt me. That's one thing God is going to do in response to his son's sufferings. He's going to exalt his son. Secondly, God will judge. Verses 22 to 28 are very, very solemn verses. God is going to judge those who inexcusably and knowingly inflicted his son's sufferings. There are participants in the sufferings of Jesus. There are some who have a part in Jesus' sufferings who are unwitting, who don't know what they're doing. Jesus prays for those, remember. But there are others who know exactly what they're doing. And God is going to judge those people. That's what those verses are saying. So God will exalt, God will judge. Thirdly, God will build. He will build his church, verses 35 and 36. God will save Zion, build up the cities of Judah. People shall dwell there. It's Old Testament language about Zion and Judah, but in New Testament terms, it's God building his people, building his church. So God will exalt, God will judge, God will build. One last thing, God will renew. He will renew the very cosmos itself. Verse 34, let heaven and earth praise him. Wow, the seas and everything that moves in them. God is going to turn this groaning creation into a singing, dancing, praising creation. So those are some of the things Psalm 69 says God is going to do in response to his son's suffering. And when then Jesus cries now in our text, it is finished, he's saying, Father, it's time for you to do all those things. It's time for you to exalt. It's time for you to judge. It's time for you to build. It's time for you to renew. I've been faithful to my covenantal obligations. Now you, Father, must be faithful to yours. And here we are now then, 2,000 years after Jesus cried, it is finished. And we can say the Father has done a lot of those things mentioned in Psalm 69. He has exalted his son. Exalted him to his very right hand in heaven. That's where he is right now. Worshipped by angels, governing all things. He has exalted his son. He has judged, to some degree, the perpetrators of the cross. It's interesting that Peter, in Acts 1, quotes those solemn verses of Psalm 69 with reference to Judas. And he sees Judas's gory end as being the fulfillment of that judgment mentioned in Psalm 69. Judas was one of those inexcusable, knowing perpetrators. And then 40 years later, the city that has cast Jesus out to be crucified is raised to the ground by the Romans. Again, God judging those who had caused his son's suffering. God is in the process of building the church across this world. We're living testimony to it, sitting here this morning. But of course, there's still more building of the church to do. And certainly, there's still the renewing of the cosmos to do. That hasn't happened yet. And perhaps you and I might be tempted at times to ask the question, well, has God kind of lost his momentum a bit? Has the Psalm 69 project kind of fallen by the wayside now a bit with God? I mean, 2,000 years have gone by, for goodness sake. Well, the answer is no. Because surely our text this morning makes that inconceivable. I said, didn't I, that Satan has the words, it is finished, reverberating in his head. Well, surely we can say that God the Father also has the words, it is finished, reverberating in his head. and it's driving him all the time. My dear son has finished his work and fulfilled his covenant obligations. I will not dishonor him by failing in response to finish my work and fulfill my covenant obligations. It's inconceivable that the father has lost momentum. He's driven by the words of his son, "It is finished." Some of you will be familiar with the musical Les Miserables, and within that musical, then one of the subplots is the Paris uprising of 1832, and you see in the musical these young men, these young kind of revolutionary men on the streets of Paris, and they're erecting barriers in order to challenge the government. And there's one scene where they're in a cafe, and it's just this great excitement, such revolutionary fervor in the air, and they're talking about this bright future when they'll have overturned the government and everything will be wonderful and there'll be a golden age and all the rest of it. But then one night the government troops come along and they massacre all these young men who are manning the barricades. And in the musical end, there's only one of the young men from that earlier scene who survives this massacre. And he then returns to the cafe where previously they'd all met and sung their revolutionary songs and drunk beer together. And it's now an empty, desolate place. And he sings this song. Some of you may know it, "Empty Chairs at Empty Tables." And he addresses his now fallen, now dead friends in this song, and he reflects on the futility of their stand against the government. It all come to nothing. And there's one line in the song where he sings, my friends, don't ask me what your sacrifice was for." Well, God the Father, this morning, doesn't have to look at his son and with a sad and shameful expression on his face saying, my son, don't ask me what your sacrifice was for, because it's come to nothing, futile. No, rather, the father this morning points his son to men and women in Iran who in recent months have become Christians. Men and women in Cuba who in recent months have become Christians. Men and women in Algeria who have come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He points his son to this growing, expanding church throughout this world today. And he says, "Son, that's what your sacrifice was for." And at the end of this Lord's Day, he will point his son to new believers who weren't believers at the beginning of this day and they now are. And he'll say, "Son, that's what your sacrifice was for." And the day is coming when he will unveil before his son's eyes a new creation, a cosmos renewed in its every atom. And he will say, "Son, that's what your sacrifice was for." The father, I'm saying, hasn't lost his way. He hasn't lost momentum. He's still very much in action. "It is finished," reverberating in his mind. And he will continue to be in action, building the church and eventually renewing the cosmos until the day comes when the father himself can echo his son's cry. And he too can cry, "It is finished. You fulfilled your covenant obligation, son. I've now fulfilled mine, and it's all complete." Don't lose heart this morning by the apparent slowness, but be encouraged that we have a God who is in action, and Christ's "It is finished" guarantees that. There is no way that the father can hear his son say that and then just sit back and do nothing. So it is finished. What does it mean? Well, it means anguish for Jesus' enemy. It means action for Jesus' father. But one more thing this morning, it means assurance for Jesus' people. It means assurance for Jesus' people. Let's go back to the beginning of John's Gospel. And what is pretty much the first statement in John's Gospel of Jesus' mission? Not the first statement in John's Gospel. We heard the first 18 verses read yesterday. I'm not referring to that. But what's pretty much the first statement of Jesus' mission? Well, surely chapter 1, verse 29, those words of John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God, looking at Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And as we come to the end of John's Gospel then, and Jesus is crying out, it is finished, surely it must link back to that seminal mission statement. Whatever else it links back to, it must link back to that seminal mission statement, the Lamb of God who takes away sin. And Jesus is saying, then, that's finished. That's finished. My sin-bearing, my sin-removing work, that is finished. I've accomplished that. And so, yes, Jesus is addressing Satan here. And yes, Jesus is addressing his Father here. But at another level still, surely, Jesus is addressing his people here. He's addressing us. And he's assuring us our sins are dealt with. Our sins are dealt with. Do you realize that, believer? It may seem a very basic, elemental question for a preacher to be asking you if you've been a Christian for 40 years perhaps, but seriously, do you realize this, believer? Your sins have been dealt with. It's interesting that clear, isn't it, in the passage? It's clear from our text that Jesus says this. He says it is finished. And then very deliberately, very calculatedly, he dies. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It's interesting to relate that to a very well-known verse, Hebrews 9, verse 27. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, .. It's a text that we often rip out of context, and we kind of apply it very warningly to unbelievers. You know, you're going to die, and then judgment. That's actually nothing to do. It's not going to have nothing to do with that. It's talking about Christ, and it's part of this contrast then between Christ and the Old Covenant sacrifices and the way in which the Old Covenant sacrifices had to be repeated year after year after year. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying that Christ's sacrifice doesn't need to be repeated. And anyway, apart from anything else, he's saying it couldn't possibly be repeated because Christ is a man. And it's appointed for man to die once. A man can't die again and again. He can't die on Yom Kippur every year. He can only die once, by definition. And so there's no way that Christ's sacrifice can be repeated. That's the point that the writer is making. And that means then, coming back to our text, that as soon as Jesus bows his head and gives up his spirit, he's not going to get another shot at taking away our sins. That's it. Think of an exam, and you finish the paper with 20 minutes to spare. And as long as you sit there with the paper in front of you, you can always go over it and over it again and over it again. You can change things, amend things, revise things. But if you put your hand up, the invigilator comes across, you hand your paper, you go out the room, you can't then waltz back in 5 minutes later and say, ah, can I have my paper back, please? I just want to have another go at question four. You can't do that. And it's like that for Jesus. Once he bows his head and gives up his spirit, he's not going to get another shot at taking away our sins. He's not going to be able to amend it or add to it or do anything else on it then. But I just love his confidence here. There's no dithering, is there? Perhaps you've had the experience of checking out of a hotel room and you've got to hand the key back in, but each time you kind of walk out of the room, you dither a bit. You know, I might have left something in there. I'll just check under the bed in case there's a sock that's somehow found its way under there. And you look, there's no sock, you're about to leave the room again. Well, I'll just check the window ledge in case one of the children's left a toy behind the curtain. So you do that, and you're about to leave again. Well, I could have left a toothbrush in the bathroom, and so you go and check again, and so it goes on. There's nothing like that with Jesus here. He's not thinking, well, what if, you know, just a few odd sins committed by my people haven't been properly dealt with? What if some lie or some lust or some proud act or something somewhere, some sin from one of my people has been accidentally overlooked? I better not die just yet, just in case. No, he knows, doesn't he? He knows. He knows he's taken away every single sin of every single one of his people. And so without hesitation, he cries, "It is finished," and he dies. He bows his head, submits himself to the grave. And if he was so confident, then you and I can be equally confident this morning. One more thing about "I thirst." Yes, "I thirst" indicates that Jesus has been fighting. Yes, "I thirst" indicates that Psalm 69 is on Jesus' mind and he wants all its details to be properly implemented. But also, just more pragmatically, I think Jesus wants to moisten his lips. It's a time of year, isn't it, when we have all these nativity plays going on in primary schools, and sometimes they can be quite amusing, can't they? And so there's some child, and you know, he has one line in the thing, and he's had weeks and weeks and weeks to practice his one line. No, there's no room in the inn, sorry, whatever the line might be. But then his big moment comes, and somehow he manages to garble the one line. Well, Jesus doesn't want to garble this line. He doesn't want to stumble over it with his lips so parched, so dry. So that there'll be people standing there saying, "What did he say? Did anyone catch that?" No, that's the flow, isn't it? It says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." The wine enabled him, the moistening of the lips enabled him to properly, clearly say this line. Why does he need to say it so clearly? The omniscient God would understand the situation whether or not Jesus actually says the line, "It is finished," properly. Satan isn't stupid. He knows that he's been defeated and the game's up whether or not Jesus clearly says the line, "It is finished." Why does he need to say it so clearly? Well, because we're stupid. And we allow our consciences to get tied up in knots and all anxious about sins that we committed years ago and how that might affect our standing before God and our eternal prospects and all the rest of it. We need this line. And so Jesus spoke it clearly so that John, standing at the bottom of the cross, would hear it clearly and would be able to write it down in black and white so that 2,000 years later, you and I would have it to turn to every day of our lives if we need to do so. We have this sentence with which to bludgeon our consciences into silence whenever they're plaguing us. It is finished. It is finished. It is finished. Another feature of this season is that you have these catchy refrains, don't you, that just lodge themselves in your head. You go into Asda for 5 minutes and you come out, and for the rest of the day, you know, "The weather outside is frightful," or "All I want for Christmas is you," or "Last Christmas I gave you my heart," something like that. It's lodged inside your head. Well, I'm saying get this refrain. Get this refrain lodged inside your head. And don't let it out of there the rest of your life. It is finished. And when doubts and fears are particularly persistent, am I worthy enough for heaven? Have I crossed the line, perhaps, and stretched God's patience now too far? Have I blown it with that particularly despicable sin? Then crank up the volume of this refrain. It is finished. It is finished. Silence your conscience. Silence the misgivings. It is finished. Every sin. Not a sock was left under the bed. Not a toy behind the curtain. Not a toothbrush in the bathroom. Jesus took every last sin away. It is finished. hear it reverberating loudly around your head. Hear it tomorrow when Satan tries to fill you with doubts, and on Tuesday and the next day, and revel in the assurance which Jesus wants you to have from this, his dying cry. Amen.